Once again, good morning. Welcome to worship here at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. To those of you that are here in person, welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and as always, a special welcome to those that will be listening later on the recording. We are continuing our march through the Minor Prophets, and we're continuing our march through the book of Zechariah. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 2. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, which is verses 1 through 13. That's Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So hopefully you've had a chance to turn in your copy of God's Word to that passage. As usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is Zechariah chapter 2. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him. And said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord of hosts, has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at his word. Please join me. Almighty God, I pray that you would give us insight as we look at your word, that you would help me to preach it as you would have it preached, and that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it. Lord, may your work go forth and do that which you have called it to do. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. This past week, my family and I, on our vacation over in Atlanta, we were very blessed to go listen to some good music, and told a few of you one of the groups that we went and listened to was the Atlanta Swing Band, and they were playing a variety of different songs from past decades, and they were even trying to teach people some of the dances that go with those songs, and it was admittedly kind of amusing to watch people try and learn these dances. But one of the things that the instructors kept saying over and over again is figure out who's going to lead and who's going to follow. Because if you know anything about dancing, which admittedly, not covered in seminary, just to be clear, right? Two left feet, not going to be anybody's dance partner. But if you've got two people trying to lead, you know that is going to turn out exceedingly poorly. And so that's really kind of what we're looking at today in this passage. It's a question of who is going to lead, because it's the fallen natural man within us that fails to see God's greater purposes and desires to find their own joy in the world. It's the fallenness within us that desires to lead and for God to follow. And this vision of Zechariah here addresses this idea. Now, as we look at this, there is a sort of thematic connection to the previous vision. If you remember the vision of the horns and the craftsmen, that vision ends with these craftsmen coming out to prepare and to lay low the horns that had so troubled God's people. And it's that sort of theme of craftsmen that then leads to, whether you realize it or not, a construction scene. That's really what's going on in the first movement of this passage. And we're going to break the passage up into actually three sections. Verses 1 down through about 5 is sort of the first movement of the passage. Then verses 6 through 12, and you get what is a sort of a postscript or maybe a coda, if you want to keep it in musical terms there, in verse 13. And so that would be the three sections that we look at. And the connection between these two passages with the craftsman and the construction scene is significant enough that I mentioned it when I was preaching on chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, that if you were to look in a Hebrew Bible, actually they begin chapter 2 up in verse 18 because they see so much connection between those craftsmen and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. For a variety of reasons, not the least of which is just the sort of pre-formatted nature of this, the lifting of the eyes and behold. I think what we have here is certainly connected to what has come before. I think all these visions, really, as I've said before, are there to flesh out this idea of what it means to turn in repentance to God. So it's not shocking that we continue to see thematic sort of connections between these passages. But I do think that this is a separate, distinct vision that Zechariah is having. And so in this first few verses here, these first five verses, it's the great struggle between human expectations and divine determination. The struggle between human expectations and divine determination. Or just maybe put more simply, who's going to lead and who's going to follow? And what's going on here, we get for the first time in Zechariah a sort of human conversation and an angelic conversation. If you notice in those first five verses, Zechariah engages in a conversation with someone that is, I think, at least within the vision, meant to just sort of represent a person or a normal human being, not an angelic interpreter as we've had in the previous visions. Because you notice there, Zechariah asks him, what is he going to go do? And then this man tells him to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And admittedly, it is actually in the original Hebrew, it's a little hard to determine who is speaking and who is being spoken to, but I think the ESV here actually captures it pretty well, that there is a conversation between Zechariah and this person measuring, and then there is going to be a second angelic conversation. And this man, I think really, if we were to read that with a little bit of feeling, right, Zechariah says, where are you going? And then this man says, to measure Jerusalem. To see what is its width and what is its length. I think he's excited about it. In the same way that I hope you have had the experience of moving to a new location, maybe buying a home or something like that, and going in to measure the windows, to measure the rooms, to see this new location. I hope you've had that sort of excited experience. And I think that's actually the jubilance that is going on with this other human, if you will, in this vision. He's going to measure Jerusalem. And there's a sort of reasonable expectation here in Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah, and really this section of the Old Testament. It is the look at the return, the rebuilding of Jerusalem in very literal terms. That is really, you could say, the whole focus of Ezra and Nehemiah. And certainly the rebuilding of the city and the temple is the focus of Haggai, if you remember when we studied that. And so his excitement, I would say, and his belief that Jerusalem is going to be physically rebuilt is certainly understandable because God has said that is exactly what he is going to do. He's going to gather his people from exile. He's going to bring them back into the land, and he is going to restore them. The problem is, in this human interaction here, as understandable as it might be, there is a mistaken belief. His belief is that ultimately Jerusalem is going to be like it was before. The temple is going to be like it was before. He is running out there, I think, with the expectation that when he measures it, it will be a return to the pre-exilic times. A return to the Jerusalem where the Davidic king sat upon the throne. That everything, you could say, is going to be the same. That God is going to restore what was lost, and it will be identical. And there's a sort of bless your heart kind of moment here when you look at the angels as they begin to have their conversation. And you notice there he says, run, say to that young man. As the angels begin to speak, they begin to articulate how the divine determination runs afoul of the human expectation in these first few verses. He makes it clear that God actually has a bigger and broader plan than what the people in this passage, Zechariah and this man, and indeed, I would say probably even the returnees, have in mind. That God has a bigger and a broader vision to construct a city of which He alone is the builder and the maker. And the good news is that this is going to be glorious. It's going to be remarkable. That what God is going to do is going to be incredible. But there is a little bit of bad news in conjunction with that, that is not going to be what they expect. That the divine determination here runs, you could say, afoul of some human expectations. And we see that in the way that God describes the rebuilding of Jerusalem. It's not going to be a return to the same old, same old. He says that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as a city without walls, like villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock within it. And to be fair, one of those is a good thing and one of them is a very not good thing. To us, we don't think about living in a city without walls. That's just normal for us. But to live in a village without walls in this moment, in this time, meant that you were living in either the middle of nowhere because nobody wanted to travel out there to attack you, or you were so insignificant that you could not construct defensive fortifications. In other words, to be a village without a wall meant that you were at the potential destruction of whoever came along, and you were not going to be significant. And that's not what Ezra and Nehemiah, they go back to do. It's not what Haggai and Zechariah are desiring. They're expecting, and indeed, the wall does get rebuilt around Jerusalem. God's point here is not that Jerusalem will not literally have a wall, but that He is doing something far greater. And when He says that the city is not going to have a wall, what He really means is they're not going to have a need for a wall. That the city that He is planning to construct, because of the people that He is going to bring in, and that's what the multitude and the livestock is meant to indicate here. Usually those are economic terms. Usually for there to be a multitude of people and a multitude of livestock, that'd be an indication that just business is good, right? The cattle herds are large and that sort of thing. But what God is saying here is that He is constructing a new Jerusalem. That even as the returnees are literally laying bricks, even as they are literally building houses and actually constructing a real temple and a real wall, that ultimately God's plans and His purposes, that His redemptive plan is to construct and focus on something different. That it is not His purposes to construct a physical Jerusalem and a physical temple that will be the center of His redemptive plan, but that ultimately He is doing something far greater. That He's going to put together a people, a multitude, an innumerable multitude. And that because of that, no physical wall is going to be able to contain them. That it's not going to be simply a return to this ethnic Israel, where people come to the temple to find God, but ultimately something far greater, and that His divine protection will be needed for that. That He alone can be the wall for them because of how many people there will be, because of the fact that it will not be just simply a physical location. And even greater than that, that His glory is going to return. And that's one of the sort of the pregnant pauses, if you will, of the minor prophets. In the original temple, God's glory had descended in the days of Solomon. And Ezekiel has this vision of God's glory ascending, leaving the temple before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Haggai and Zechariah and all the returnees, they're all wondering, is God's glory going to return? And this is a word here from God that, yes, absolutely, His glory, He will be in their midst and He will be their glory. It will be His presence among them that will be the source of the blessing. That it will be God's arrival amongst His people that will lead to the multitude, that will lead to that blessing, that will ultimately be the foundation of this new Jerusalem that He is building. And see, the thing is, I say it's a pregnant pause because in the minor prophets and in Ezra and in Nehemiah, there is no comparable vision. There is no moment like in the days of Solomon where they see God's glory descend upon a physical temple. There is nothing comparable to that. It is that moment where everyone inhales, waiting for something to happen, and then silence. And this passage and others like it, I think, is one of the things that absolutely underlines the gospel of John and the writings of John. When we get over to the New Testament, that pregnant pause, that inhaled breath has been held now for hundreds of years. This expectation that God has said His glory is going to come upon His people. And how is that going to happen? Because they have not seen it like in the days of Solomon. And so when we get over to John and he says things like that Christ is coming and he's tabernacled amongst us, that he now dwells amongst his people, that God has come to be among his people, I think he is drawing an absolute direct connection back to this passage, back to Ezekiel, back to the expectation that God would once again be among his people, as in the days of old, but somehow in an even better form. Not dwelling in a house of stone, but coming to be among his people and being their glory and his presence leading to their blessing. I think when John says that they have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, he is again looking back to this passage and others like it, where there's the expectation, will we see God's glory in our time? Will we see it? Will God's glory be among us again? And they expect it, and they lean on it, and they hope in it, even as they live their lives. And they wait, and they expect. And then in the time when Jesus comes, it becomes reality. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he comes to be among his people. His glory descends, not as in the days of Solomon, in smoke and fire, but as a babe. And he comes to be among his people, and the disciples say, we have seen God's glory. We have beheld it. Zechariah's vision here is of an uncontainable Jerusalem is looking and pointing ultimately, though he, I don't think, knew it. I don't think any of the minor prophets knew in detail. But they knew something was going to be different because it was a new Jerusalem that God was building, a different Jerusalem, a different people, not anchored to a particular country, a particular location, not a particular building. But it was going to be a city built out of living stones. And so it finds its greatest fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And in him, the structures of Israel's faith is expanded. And it is this vision, and I think also some visions over in Ezekiel that ultimately help us to understand what is going on in another writing of John, in Revelation 21. You know, one of my favorite passages where he has the vision of the old heaven and the old earth passed away, and behold, a new Jerusalem descends from the clouds, and God once again dwells with his people. And it describes the city not in terms of a city, but as a bride. Talks about it in terms of people. Because this is the city of which only God could be the builder and the maker. A city constructed, again, not of stone and brick and mortar, not of precious gems or gold, but constructed out of something far more costly, built upon the cornerstone of Christ, laid down upon him, a collection of people prepared and adorned as a bride. And God once again dwelling with his people in this new Jerusalem. And I think even this poor young man who's unable to measure Jerusalem here in Zechariah, we do finally get those measurements over in Revelation 21, where here it's said, hey, go stop that fella. He doesn't need to be measuring anything right now. Ultimately, over in Revelation 21, where you read down that passage, you get the measurement of the new Jerusalem as it descends, and it talks about it being a square, and it talks about it being 1,400 miles, to put it in non-Roman terms for us, right? It talks about this immense, huge Jerusalem. I think no mistake that it encompasses functionally the distance from Jerusalem to Rome. In other words, it describes a vision of a new Jerusalem, built and shaped and formed by God, more glorious than anything the world had ever seen, that encompasses, at least in their minds, representing the entire world. That in a way, no earthly physical Jerusalem, no earthly physical temple could ever be. It was God's blessing upon his people. A multitude gathered into his house, called by Christ's sacrifice, saved, redeemed. And the sad and the broken things coming untrue. A Jerusalem no longer beholden to the fallen world, because God had set all things aright. Whatever our expectations of life may be, when we talk about repentance, it is the unshakable reality that it is the accepting that divine determination must always trump our human expectations. Repentance simply means confessing that whatever my God ordains is right. Even the hard things, even on the good days it's true, but it also must be true on the bad days. That regardless of our opinions, regardless of what we may think, that God's divine determination is right and true and just and holy, and that we can live in that regardless of what may come. And that too, his ultimate purpose for you and for me is to build a people, a citizenry of a heavenly kingdom, a citizenry of a new Jerusalem, not made with human hands. That we are primarily citizens of the kingdom of God. Whatever other allegiances we may have, that is our reality. That is the divine determination for all of us who lean upon Christ, who are called by his name. And that our hope is not here, wherever here may be, whether it's here in Selma or here in the United States or here in some other country for Christians in some other place or some other time, but ultimately that our hope is it's here. That our hope is here in Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 5. Our hope is here in John 1. Our hope is here in Revelation 21 and 22. And that the divine purpose for us, the divine determination, is not simply a heavenly spiritual existence, but God's unshakable, undefeatable purpose of setting the world aright. It must be our belief, because it is God's determination that he will set this world, this physical world, aright. And so that's the first thing that we see here in this struggle with our expectations. Who is going to lead and who is going to follow? And it must always be God who sets the tone and the cadence of our march. It must be him alone who leads in the dance, and we follow what he commands. And that's what the remainder of the passage actually turns to address. If we are going to be led by God, if it is divine determination that is going to lead us, what does that look like in our lives? And really, even though it doesn't use the word, honestly, the remainder of this passage is a topic that I think we've looked at before, but it's a battle for joy. What the remainder of this passage is actually talking about, where is your joy going to be in this world? And as you look through verses 6 through 12 there, as I said, it doesn't use the word joy, but that's what it's getting at. And it says a couple of things, and there's probably other things that we could glean from this passage, but we're just going to look at three of them here in our remaining time. That if we're going to be citizens of this heavenly kingdom, of this new Jerusalem, if we're going to follow God's lead, he calls us to flee from false joys. That's verses 6 and 7 there. In the context of the passage here in Zechariah, he is speaking to those who have found comfortable lives outside the promised land. God even says that their exile is just and right, that he has sent them into exile because of their sin. And so where they find themselves in punishment, they deserve. However, They have become comfortable there. They are living well. To sort of mix some metaphors here, to look at another passage, it would be as though the prodigal son went to that far-off land and he's dwelling in the pig slop and he's like, this pig slop is pretty good. I think I'll sit here in the mud and just simply enjoy this. So in verse 6 where it says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. Or there in the next verse where it talks about you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. He is making the point that those that are comfortable in the world, that have found joy out there, they need to turn from those false joys. And again, John picks up on this idea. I think he is looking at this, leaning on this in Revelation 18, where he describes Babylon as the deceiver of nations. That is what worldliness is. It is a deceiver and a promiser of false joys. Not that there are not wonderful things in this world that God has created that we are meant to enjoy, but we can spend an absolutely unhealthy amount of time seeking a false joy that can never really and truly satisfy us. We can become ensnared by the things of the world. And that's when something that is right and good that God has put here for our enjoyment goes from being something blessed by God to a deceiver and a snare and a bear trap around our leg, clamped down upon us. We don't want it pulled off because we're comfortable where we're at. And so that's the first thing that we see here. For those of us that are going to confess, who are going to repent, who are going to call ourselves Christians, we must turn from our false joys in this world. We have to turn from the things that ensnare us and return to God. And the challenge with that is there's no sort of list here in Scripture about it. Some of the things are very easy. There are a few lists that you can certainly turn to. If you were a thief, enjoy being angry at people, right? But let's just be honest, those are not the challenging sort of things that ensnare us. And what might ensnare one person might be no challenge to another. Sports, they're wonderful. They're great. I'm obviously wearing my Auburn tie today because we won, and I need to wear it now because this might not happen again for a while, right? And it is good, and it is wonderful, and it is right to enjoy it, right? But let's just be honest. I don't need to take a survey. I think we all know people that for them, sports become the center of their life, whether it's sports that they watch or sports that their kids engage in, right? It can become an albatross around their neck and become a bear trap wrapped around their leg that they simply are unwilling to wrench from their leg. That they revel in it to the exclusion of all else. It becomes the thing which they are willing to sacrifice all else for. And there's a host of other things. And like I said, it is really highly dependent upon each person that we have to reflect when something goes from being something that we enjoy, something that God has placed in this world for us to enjoy, and when it becomes a snare about us. So we need to flee from false joys. But there's something else. We also need to know the joy of being truly loved. And this is down there in verses 8 and 9, if you want to look down there. And it makes this statement. God speaks of his people here. Now, obviously, in context, he's speaking of Israel. He's speaking of the returnees. And he's saying to them that he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. In other words, the one that hurts you is hurting something that I cherish. And you know, here's the thing. I love my wife dearly. On a good day, I love my kids dearly, too, right? I try and I struggle to love you guys here. But all of that love pales in comparison to God's love for his people. And I have to admit that. We need to know the joy of being truly loved by God. Because in this world, here is the problem. Here's the temptation. We are inclined to love the lovely. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. We are designed that way. We're designed to adore symmetry and beauty and those sorts of things. If you can walk by a wonderful painting or flowers or a beautiful vista of the mountains, or perhaps down at the beach and observing the sea, right? Or just the creatures in God's creation. We love the lovable. We love beauty. And that is a good thing. But what God speaks here of is not loving the lovable. Because Israel was not lovable. They were about as far from lovable as they could possibly be. Because God's love, God's truth here is that He loves those that are not lovable. That in the person of Jesus Christ, He has loved those that was His enemy. He's died for them. Died for those that were as unlovable as they could possibly be. That we are lovely not because of anything within us. As hurtful as that might sound to each and every one of us. But we are lovely because we are loved by God. And here's the problem, right? Churches are not immune to this challenge. I would say, especially in our time, that there is a great number of churches that are great at loving those that are lovable. But we balk, we fight, we even divide even. And I think a great deal of the time, our divisions are not necessarily strictly theological. But it comes down to, are we willing to love those that Christ loves? And I'm not talking about abandoning theological commitments. That's not what I'm speaking at all. But let's just be very, very honest. It's much easier to love someone that we find lovable, that looks like us or talks like us or likes the same thing or roots for the same team even, right? We find that very, very easy. But the beauty of God's love is that it is nothing like that. God's love loves those that are not like Him. Because nobody was like Him. I was not. You were not. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, as the passage said that we read earlier. We were His enemies, and yet God loved us. To be a citizen of the New Jerusalem, to be a citizen of the kingdom, is to know real joy, to know the joy of being loved, of not having to hope that you are lovable. It's knowing you're not lovable, and yet God loved you anyway. And that's the beauty and joy of that. There's one more joy that He calls us to. It's a call to cling to the only everlasting joy. And that's really sort of the remainder of the passage down to about verse 12. It's to cling to everlasting joy. And it begins with a command there. If you look down there in verse 10, it says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." And I think this is probably one of the hardest parts for the returnees. If you've paid attention at all over the last several weeks, you know that Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah, they speak and they lead and they talk in a time that was hard. It was extraordinarily difficult for the returnees. It was a time when I would say that singing and rejoicing would be in short supply. And it's a reminder to us that even in the hard times, joy is possible because Christ has come and He is going to come again. And we have to cling to that. We have to. Because this world is a broken and fallen place. It is a place where sad things happen, where painful things happen, where disappointments happen. Is a place that can be full of much sorrow and short joy. And if that has not been your experience, then you simply just need to keep living, and it will ultimately be that way. And so we need to cling to the only possible everlasting joy that we can ever have. A joy that is, as the passage describes here, both incredibly exclusive, broadly inclusive. It's exclusive because it is predicated and founded upon faith in Christ. There is no other option. That is a must. But that this good word, it goes out not to a physical Jerusalem in a physical place that one must travel to, but that God's gospel goes forth to all the world, goes forth to all people, carried on the radio, carried by the voices of preachers and evangelists and pastors, carried by people like you and me as they go about, that it goes to all people, making the announcement of God's redeeming grace in Christ Jesus. And it is the only everlasting joy that we can ever find in this world. And so the coda to the passage, verse 13 there, I think it is, in some respects, it's a funny ending to this passage. His last command has really been to sing and rejoice. And then we get down to verse 13, and it says, "Be silent, all flesh." I say it's interesting because it is a command to silence, not for the world. We've seen that actually before in the minor prophets. God commands silence frequently before him. But this is actually a command to all people, both his people and those that do not accept his name. It's a command to silence for the enemies of God and the people of God. And it is a reminder that if we're going to realize all of this, if we're going to turn in repentance to God, if we are going to recognize the divine determination, if he is going to lead and we are going to follow, that even for us it is a reminder of our finitude, our smallness, if you want a different word, before the majestic and all-encompassing God. And it also sums up the only two real possible responses here. Either we will be silent before the Lord. We will trust him. We will dwell in his good pleasure, trusting in him to construct this city for us to live in, trusting in him to fix a broken world that we cannot fix, trusting in him to fix the brokenness within us that we will never be able to fix. Or we will be silenced, which is the only other option. We will be silenced by the one who was and is to come again. And so there remains only two options for all people: to be silent or to be silenced before God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you this morning, Lord. Help us to accept that what you ordain is right. Help us to dwell in your good pleasure. Help us to live our lives as citizens of a city not built with human hands. God, knowing that you have called us, you have saved us, you have redeemed us, and that you are forming and shaping us more and more every day, even as we recognize that that is a process that will never be finished this side of glory. God, help us in a sad world to find joy. Help us to look to you as the only permanent source of our joy. Lord, I pray for those who may never have experienced your love in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that they would turn. They would turn to you. And Lord God, I pray that you will, as your people, you will equip us to live in this world, even as we journey through this land, to keep our eyes fixed on that new heavens and the new earth. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.